We continue our time together in the book of Exodus as we come to chapter 8 today, and we'll be reading that entire chapter. I'll ask for you to stand, as is our custom, in honor of the reading of God's Word as I read Exodus chapter 8. And as always, I will urge you once again to listen. Listen with your hearts and with your minds, not just with your ears. Pay attention. Concentrate. Because this is the word of a king, the everlasting God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Stretch out your hand with the staff, with your staff, over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts, and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to the Lord, to your God, within the land.' But Moses said, it would not be right to do so. The offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. Then Moses said, behold, I am going out from you and will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Last week, if you remember, the last point out of chapter 7 and part of the content of chapter 7 is that we as God's ambassadors are mediators of God's sovereignty. And our message to those who don't know the Lord, our evangelistic message even, is not simply come to Christ and be rescued, come to Christ and be saved from your guilt and the penalty and of your sin and hell. It is that God is sovereign, that God is the King, and that you are called to submit to Him, to obey Him as the King. And that involves faith, and faith in His provision for your sin. And so deliverance from guilt is a part of that. But the essence is not so much deliverance from guilt as it is acknowledgement of God as the King. It's acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. And so the title of the message I want to give to you today is just that. The issue is sovereignty. And as we look at this passage in chapter 8 of Exodus, we see that that is really what pervades, that's the concept that pervades everything in this chapter. Now, there's a lot here. And as I was preparing this sermon, it was a real struggle this week to try and think, now, what is it that brings all of this together? Because there's so many interesting things and so many interesting lessons from this chapter. But then it hit me. God just sent an epiphany. That's what it is. It is God's sovereignty that's being displayed in every jot and tittle of this passage and the various implications of it. And really, conceptually, this sovereignty is being asserted over three principal areas, which are frequently brought up in terms of the nature of our sin, and that which challenges God's sovereignty. We might think of them as three distinct spheres, although they overlap, they're not mutually exclusive, but three spheres which challenge the sovereignty of God. The Puritans identified these spheres in terms of that old triad, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so what we see is God's sovereignty over all three of these spheres, which each, in their own way, assert themselves as kingdoms that are rival to God's kingdom. And so that's what we want to see. And in looking at this today, we want to ask this question. How is God's sovereignty signified in the plague narrative? Now, I need to point out again, signified, we're saying, how is it conveyed symbolically through the signs that are the plagues in Egypt? These plagues are, at various times in the narrative, referred to as signs. And because they are signs, there are things that communicate certain truths symbolically in the way that they are, in the way that they work out, in the way that God interacts with Pharaoh and with Israel in terms of these plagues, they are signs. So of what are they signs? I want to say they are signs primarily of God's sovereignty. And God means to demonstrate His sovereignty through these signs. Now we have already seen that asserted, haven't we? We've seen God say to Moses, and we've seen God say to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you. That's quoted in Romans chapter 9. And God repeatedly says, I'm doing this, I'm orchestrating this situation. This is not something that's caught me by surprise. It's not something about which I fret. I'm sitting up in heaven, kind of with my arms folded, I'm fretting, I'm kind of pacing the floor because I'm wondering, how can I deliver my people? This is a real problem. No, God has set this up. This whole circumstance is orchestrated by God so that He might display His nature and His sovereignty. God's completely in control of this situation from beginning to end. And we see that here. And so, we want to ask that question, how is God's sovereignty signified in the plague narrative? And we want to see three things. First, we want to see this, that we need to see God's sovereignty over the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of the world. Now, Pharaoh is a civil ruler. He is a ruler, the ruler of Egypt. He's a pagan ruler. And he sees himself, not coincidentally, as a god. He was worshipped as a god. This was true of many of, if not most of, the rulers in the ancient world. Because, and this was appropriate, and one of the reasons why they asserted this deity was that deity has an absolute claim to your obedience. And these civil rulers took the place of God. They presumed to have an absolute claim over people, a claim to absolute obedience, to absolute worship, to absolute service. Whatever they said, they claimed, should go because, and this is the place of a God. Now, we know that this is exactly, and we're going to see this in the second point, this is exactly the essence of the rebellion that Satan foments in the garden. What was the rebellion against God? What was the essence of it? Well, we remember, and we'll come back to this, that God, again, called Adam and Eve to rule for Him over the earth. But you remember that what Satan's temptation was to rule not on God's terms, not in terms of God's regulation of what they did, as His image bearers, reflecting His nature, reflecting Him and who He was. It was to assert an autonomy, an autonomous rule that was independent from God and that wasn't on His terms, but that was on their own terms. And so to assert their own absolute sovereignty. God meant for human beings as His image bearers to have a type of sovereignty that was a derived sovereignty and was an expression of His sovereignty. Satan's rebellion is an impertinent assertion that no, we don't have to submit to your sovereignty, God. We have our own intrinsic sovereignty and we're going to express that in being our own gods. And so the temptation for Adam and Eve was, you shall be as God. And the kings of the earth, throughout the scriptures, are asserted, they are expressions, kings that do not acknowledge God, which is most of everyone, most of the kings, most of the civil rulers, if not all of them, outside of Israel, they don't acknowledge God. They have a certain authority, but the authority is that of the kingdom of Satan, that Satan has usurped from Adam and Eve at the time of their fall. He has become the God of this world. He has a certain authority. In fact, He offered it to Jesus during His temptation. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. It's the kingdoms of the world that He offered Him. Well, how? How could He do that? Because Satan
attained a type of sovereignty as Adam submitted to his temptation and to his rule, actually. And so the kingdoms of this world, we see civil rulers portrayed throughout the Old Testament and really throughout the Bible as those whose rule is an expression of this rebellious autonomy and the expression of a kingdom that is a rival to God's kingdom. We think of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against His anointed one. And so civil rulers in the non-Christian world, in the world that does not acknowledge Yahweh, are setting up, are in the business of setting up a rival sovereignty to God, of rebelling against Him, of not submitting to Him. And we see this today in our political world. There are a couple of different political philosophies at work in our nation today. And this divide permeates much of the political debate that we see today in our nation. It is, are we sovereign? Are we autonomous? Are we absolute? Do our laws come from whatever our whims decide we want to them to be at any given moment? Or is there a transcendent basis for our laws, should there be, to which we submit in administering laws? And how does our government fit into that? Does our government acknowledge God's law? Or does it assert, you know, our law is whatever we want it to be and can be whatever we want it to be? You see, that's really the debate. That's really the main issue. And civil rulers either see themselves as servants of God, as ministers of God, as Paul says all civil rulers really are, whether they know it or not, in Romans 13. They either acknowledge that and then thus seek to conform the administration of their rule in the formation of laws and the enforcement of laws and the interpretation of laws in our three branches of government. Or they say, we will assert our own law and we will be a law unto ourselves. And the law can be whatever we want it to be. The Constitution, after all, you know, don't you see, is a living document and it can mean anything we want it to mean. See, that's absolutely contrary to covenantal rule, which means that there is a covenant that separates, distinct from those who are ruled and even from the rulers, to which both are obligated to submit. That model comes from the Bible. It's God's system because it's a way of saying God's law is supreme. Lex rex. The law is king, not rex lex. The king is the law. You see, those are the two philosophies. And so we see, an illustration of this, and again, you may think I'm betraying my political biases, and maybe you think that's inappropriate. I can't help it. I'm going to do it anyway. You see that today, the greatest illustration of this in microcosm is the deep state. You see, we have today people who have been appointed. They haven't, according to our laws, been elected. They've been appointed, but they see themselves as the law. They see themselves as able to make law and make policy, and that what ought to be submitted to is their opinion and their policy and their understanding of things. Elected officials come and go, but they stay there, and they're the real rulers. That's the philosophy behind the deep state today. And we've seen it exposed in the last couple of years in our country, and it continues to be exposed. And what is so illustrative about that is the parallel of that to what civil rulers do today in rebellion against God. You can't be a civil ruler unless God has put you in that position. And because God has put you in that position, you have an obligation to carry out His rule. But what we do, what the kingdoms of the world actually do, is they assert their own authority, their own a mythological intrinsic authority that doesn't come from God, that says, I can make whatever law I want. I can rule however I want. That's what the people in the deep state do. You see, on paper, they are obligated to implement the policy of the one who's been elected by the people. But they say, no. No, we don't have to submit to the people. The people don't know as well as we do, so we're going to even work secretly to undermine that policy and to implement what we think is best. It's exactly what those who are rebelling against God in terms of civil rulers do. It's exactly what Pharaoh's doing. Do you see how, again, in the narrative here, the issue is constantly set, the way that it's told, and the way Moses comes to Pharaoh and what he says to him sets this as the issue. The Lord says, that's that formula for a deity who's speaking. The Lord says to you, Pharaoh. In other words, this is God. You're supposed to submit. Can you imagine how humbling that would be for someone like Pharaoh? And he says, you know, and this, what you see here is an illustration of the dynamics of sinful rebellion. This is what's, it's revealed right here for us. Sinful rebellion is an assertion of autonomy. And so we say, after Pharaoh's been hardened here, or after he's been softened or brought to submission, a kind of submission, through the suffering of the plagues, he says, I will let the people go. I will let them go and sacrifice to the Lord. And in the Hebrew, it's emphasized, there's a repetition of the first person. So that he says, I will let the people go. So even though God is commanding him, and even though he's brought him to submission by his power, Pharaoh still is clinging to this notion that I still have the ultimate say. I still have the ultimate authority. That's the nature of sinful rebellion. That's the nature of the rebellion of the nations, of civil rulers who don't bow the knee to God. There's a stubbornness. There's a desire to cling to power. It's all about power. It's not about what's right, necessarily. It's all about power and clinging to that power. And that's what we see today. That's what we see really being played out in the politics of our nation right now, right before our eyes. This rebellion is impertinent. God is displaying his power. Pharaoh obviously can't resist it. It is foolish, utterly foolish, for Pharaoh to continue to rebel, and yet he does. He's willing to say, I'm God, I still have the ultimate say, and yet at the same time to plead with Moses, take these things from me. See, Pharaoh isn't ultimately in control. And the truth is, if we're standing back and we're looking closely at the narrative, we see how absurd this assertion of autonomy is. We see that God could have said, okay, Israel, pack up and leave. And if Pharaoh tried to stop him, he could just strike them all dead. God could do that. He doesn't do it because this is a drama in which God is displaying who he is. And he's displaying everything that he is. He's displaying mercy as well as justice, even to Pharaoh. But God is in control. And what does that say to us? You know, the point is, I said, we need to see God's sovereignty over the nations. Well, we do need to see it. We look at our land and we look at evil and we look at our elected representatives voting to fund Planned Parenthood and those who kill infants to harvest their body parts. And there's no doubt they've got film of it. And they're still saying, acting as if this is a virtuous thing to do. And it seems as if we're banging our heads against the wall. And Shane goes to the city council and talks about wanting them to do godly things. And they turn their backs. They turn their chairs around while he's speaking. And we can be tempted to think, God, what can we do? You can't fight City Hall. Who are we against the kings of the earth? They have this power. But what we need to see is this narrative, this drama. We need to see what God is saying here in this drama. He is saying, no, no. It looks like, you know, Pharaoh is king. You know, I remember when I was at Columbia Bible College, or at Columbia Graduate School of Bible and Missions, first year of seminary, I was taking a prophets course, and we were talking about Daniel. And God was talking about the message of the prophet Daniel and how it looked like Nebuchadnezzar's the king. He writes Nebuchadnezzar, and I can never remember how to spell Nebuchadnezzar, so I'm glad I didn't have to do that. But he wrote Nebuchadnezzar, but he'd written something underneath this map that came down. And we couldn't see what it was. He wrote underneath it, and he pulled it down just so we could see Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, now it looks like Nebuchadnezzar is in charge. But really, really, God breaks through every now and then. He shows you who's really in charge. And he flipped the map up real quick. And underneath you can see, it's God. God's really in charge. God's in charge. And he brings it back down. But it looks like Nebuchadnezzar's in charge. But really, God's in charge. See, that's what's happening here. God is saying, I'm in charge. I'm sovereign. Pharaoh, you need to acknowledge my lordship. Let my people go that they may serve me. Pharaoh's presumption was that, hey, they serve me. They're my slaves. But God is saying, no, they're to serve me because I'm the one true God. I am really the sovereign. And you see, when you understand that, to the degree that you really understand that and that grips your heart, you will no longer be in despair over whatever happens with our country, with our nation, with the political leadership of our nation. You know, our salvation isn't going to come by whoever's elected president, really. God may use that, but that's not our hope. Our hope is in the fact that God is in control. Our hope is in the fact that God never ceases to be in control. That God is sovereign over the kingdoms of the world. But then secondly, we need to see this, we need to see God's sovereignty over the kingdom of Satan. God's sovereignty over the kingdom of Satan. Now, we referred to this, and the kingdoms of the world are expressions of the kingdom of Satan. But there is a real Satan. There is a real demonic spirit who is at work in the world. Now, you see that here, and you see that in the plagues. Because the first three plagues, the magicians, the sorcerers who are aligned with Pharaoh, are able, by their secret arts, to mimic what Moses and Aaron, through God's power, are able to do, seemingly. They're able to turn the water into blood. They're able to produce frogs. What do we think about that? And it doesn't say whether it was by some kind of sleight of hand or fraud or whether there was real power. But it's hard to imagine that some of this could happen through some kind of sleight of hand or illusion. There seems to be real power here, but that shouldn't surprise us because Satan has real power. And he has real power because God's given him that real power. God's delegated that real power to him for his purposes. And so we see them doing this. But we also see this, that although Satan has real power, and of course Satan is asserting a kind of kingdom because God, he wanted to usurp God's throne. He wanted to be God. And that was the essence of his rebellion. And so he wants people to worship him. And so what we see in the Scripture is an identification of the gods of the pagans, pagan idols, with demons and with Satan's kingdom. And in fact, Paul tells us that when pagans worship idols, they're really worshiping demons. And when they go into the temples of their gods and they're going through their rituals, they're really communing with, fellowshipping with demons. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. That these idols that they worship, these gods, really correspond to actual beings who have actual power. And they can enable those who are their priests, who were these magicians in Pharaoh's court, to do real things that are supernatural. I think that's really the way to take this. It's an acknowledgement that Satan has real power. But here's the thing that we need to see, is that the message of these signs is, one after the other, that this is not a struggle between the ultimate power of evil and the ultimate power of good. And it's an eternal struggle that lasts forever because you've got these two equal forces that are battling throughout eternity. That's not the way it is. That's a pagan view. The Manichaeans, which were a group to which Augustine, St. Augustine, was of which he was a part before he was converted to Christianity. They saw that in that way. They saw that there were really two ultimate powers, two gods, if you will. One good, one evil, and there was this, life was this, reality was this constant eternal struggle between two equally powerful beings, the good and the evil. But that's not the case. That's not reality. What you see through the signs, throughout this narrative, is that God is sovereign over these evil powers that are represented by these gods. We saw there was the Nile was a god. And there was a god who was in charge of the Nile. When the Nile becomes blood, it was an assertion, this Nile god that you worship, and which is probably why Moses was commanded to confront Pharaoh as he's going down to the Nile. He was probably going to worship the Nile and worship the Nile god. And it's at that time, a couple of different times, one of them here in this narrative, that Moses is commanded to confront Pharaoh as he's going down to the water. Why? Because it is being set up as a contest between this pagan god and Yahweh. Who is the true God? And God sets it up that way because that's the issue. Who is the true God? And are these equal powers? And is there some doubt that God will win? No. Because God again and again demonstrates His victory over these pagan gods. And so, yeah, the magicians can make the frogs come up on the land, but interestingly enough, corresponding to what Satan does, Satan can only increase our misery. He can't deliver us from their misery. He can't deliver us from sin. And the magicians couldn't make the frogs go away. Pharaoh had to plead to Moses, even after the magicians produced these frogs. Okay, so what? You've multiplied the misery of Egypt. Can you take it away? Do you really have control over the frogs? No, you don't. And why frogs anyway? There was another god, a goddess, who was the consort of the creator god in Egyptian mythology, who was in charge of fertility. Now we're touching the cultural mandate. Be fruitful and multiply. And that's exactly what Israel had done. God had blessed them and they were multiplying. And that's what made Pharaoh, you remember, afraid of Israel. And so he tries to shut that down by killing the male children in the Nile, by drowning them. He tries to kill them. And this goddess who was in charge of fertility and actually in controlling fertility and the fertility of the frogs, this is in Egyptian mythology, of the frogs by multiplying the crocodiles so that the frog population wouldn't multiply too much. This goddess was in charge of that, and she had a frog's head. She was a human figure with a frog's head and a deity. And so this multiplication of the frogs was, hey, Yahweh is sovereign over this goddess who is supposed to be controlling the fertility of the frogs. Well, I'm going to show you, we'll just make the frogs overrun Egypt. So there's an assertion of supremacy over yet another Egyptian god, but there's also something in terms of biblical theological symbolism here too. Pharaoh can't stop God's people from multiplying. Pharaoh can't stop the extension of God's kingdom, which is what being fruitful and multiplying was originally all about. It was about God's image filling the earth. And that vision is going to be fulfilled, and that vision is going to be fulfilled by God's church. And we might think that Satan, you know, Satan is trying to stop the multiplication of God's people. He's trying to stop the making of disciples. But God, fundamentally here, is asserting, you can't stop it. There's nothing you can do that can stop this. Satan can't stop it. You know, Hollywood doesn't get this. Is any movie that has anything to do with Satan, it always has this theme. Satan's got this plan, and if he succeeds, if this Antichrist is born, then that's it for God's program. It's all over. So, you know, what's, you know, because he's going to be all powerful, or, you know, something like that. You know, you watch a movie like The Omen. You know, and that's what he, and over and over, it's like nothing can stop this because he's got this ultimate power, this Antichrist. And, or you see something like The Devil's Advocate. And if anybody's ever seen that movie, The Devil's Advocate with Al Pacino as the devil. And there's one place in there where his son, who is going to somehow propagate the Antichrist, he's trying to get him to do it. And his son's arguing with him because he doesn't know he's his son for a long time. And he says, what about the Bible? I've read the last chapter. You lose. And Satan's response to that is, Al Pacino's response is, consider the source. Who wrote the thing? This is God's version of things. We have our version. That's not true. Well, see, really there's an ironic truth in that. Satan really believes he can win. I don't think he believes that anymore because the New Testament tells us that since the crucifixion of Christ, he realizes that his time is short. You see, because God is sovereign over the kingdom of Satan. And so what should be our posture towards Satan? How should we look at Satan? Well, there are two errors that we can make. One is that we ignore Satan. That we think, well, you know, he's nothing, or that we imagine that he's a myth, you know, or that he's laughable, like some guy in a red suit with a pointed tail on a can of deviled ham. That's who Satan really is. No. Satan is a formidable foe. And we should respect him as a formidable foe who has real power. But the other error that we can make is to despair and to fear Satan. We're taught in the Bible not to fear Satan, not to fear his kingdom, because Satan is on a leash. And Satan isn't another god who is equal in power with God. Satan is a creature. And so we need not fear him. And we need not fear his wrath because God is sovereign. But then finally we need to see this. We need to see God's sovereignty over the kingdoms of our lives. Now, I'm afraid you're probably going to say in response to this question, Mike, you're stopping preaching and you're going to meddling here. But that's right. Because See, it's not just the world and it's not just the devil that is a rival to God's kingdom. It's the kingdom in our hearts that we set up. It's the flesh. It's our own rebellion against God, which is the most insidious, and that in some ways is the hardest to deal with because it's inside of us. And because so often it's not recognized. You know, we see here, we see this in really throughout the story, not just in this story. But we've seen this with respect to Israel, haven't we? Even those who are close to God, even those whom He has separated as His people, we see they say, you know, just at the slightest setback, when it doesn't go the way they expect it to go, God's not delivering us. Why did you do this? Moses, why'd you come? We're more uncomfortable than we were before. And what is that? What is that but really at its heart an assertion of personal autonomy? God, who are you? What right do you have to do this with our lives? Isn't it? And isn't that what we say over and over? Isn't that what we say every time we sin? We say, God, what right have you? What claim do you have over my life? My life is to go the way I want it to go. My plans are what should be established in my life, not your plans. We even see Moses doing it. You haven't done what you said, God. You haven't delivered your people like you said, God. And God is saying, just wait, Moses. I'm doing this my way on my timetable because I want to accomplish what I want to accomplish through it. And see, that's what we need to learn. One of the most sobering things, one of the most sobering truths to which any Christian can come is an awareness that your life is not for you. Your life is for God. God created you for Him. For from Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. And that's so hard for sinful people who are committed to our own autonomy to get through our heads and our hearts. And see, the ironic thing is that life doesn't revolve around us. I've shared before how this was a mantra that I would say to my children over and over when I was disciplining them. The world doesn't revolve around you. But what does it really revolve around? It revolves around God. And what that means is that when we quit trying to be sovereign, because we're not sovereign, and we submit to the sovereignty of God, life begins to make sense. And we begin to experience real joy. The kingdom that needs to be overcome by God's kingdom is the kingdom of our hearts, the kingdom of our lives. It's why that motto of Calvin is so penetrating and so relevant. My heart I offer to you promptly and sincerely. I'm not hesitating. Promptly. Because that's what you're due. Sincerely. I'm not just going through the motions. You're the Lord. I'm your servant. That's how I see myself. And you see, that comes down to this. You know, you see this in a lot of different ways. See, we presume to be autonomous. But really, the purpose of our lives is to glorify God. And we achieve our highest joy when we do that. And you only know that if you've come to that point. And you see here an assertion of God's sovereignty over our lives in that, look what God does. with this sign, he says, with this last sign, he says, the flies, I'm separating, I'm making a separation between these people on whom comes my judgment and these people that I'm sparing my judgment. And you notice that he doesn't say, because they are this, or because they've done that, or because they've made this decision, you know. Satan's voted against them, and I voted for them, but I'm going to separate them because they made the deciding vote. Is that what God says? No. Quite apart from anything that they do, God says, I'm separating Goshen because I've separated them as my people. Here is election. And it is God who is sovereign over our salvation, over whether we're His people. You say, well, I made a decision. Yes, you did. You made a decision to follow Christ, and that's great. And you exercised your free will in doing that. But you know what? Your free will, even though it remains free, is subject to the sovereignty of God. You could not and would not have ever come to God if He had not sovereignly changed your heart and enabled you to come. It is God who sets His people apart for Himself. And what that means is that all the glory goes to Him. All the glory goes to Him. And you see, I'm going to say this, and it may be a controversial statement, but I believe it with all my heart, that one of the most insidious rebellions against the sovereignty of God is the doctrine among Christians that the crucial thing that puts us in the kingdom is our own decision and our own will, rather than God's sovereignty. That is an assertion of autonomy. And people who assert it don't even realize it. God is sovereign over our lives. And it's why this doctrine of election and predestination is such a hard one to come to grips with, because we want to cling to our sovereignty. We want to cling to it. We don't want to think that God's in charge. We want to reserve that bit of control to ourselves. It's why this doctrine, is one of the most crucial doctrines in Scripture, because it is the very one that puts its finger right on the essence of our sin and crushes it. God is sovereign. And God is sovereign over our lives. And He has the right to be. And He will not give up one inch of that sovereignty. And our greatest blessing comes when we acknowledge that sovereignty. When we say, rejoice, as we, for the last 2 weeks, we've read this from the Psalms. Rejoice. The Lord is King. Let the earth rejoice. We rejoice because it's not a fool like me that's on the throne. It's God who's on the throne. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And we've mentioned this many times before, but I just want to assert it again. As you think about what led to what is represented by this meal, the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus. Satan's raging against Christ. Satan is inspiring Judas to betray Him. Satan is inspiring the chief priests and the scribes to use the Roman government to execute Him and to defeat God, to defeat His purpose. And in the very doing of these things, they are accomplishing God's purpose. When the apostles, we read it in Acts, when the apostles are reflecting on this, and the early church is reflecting on this. They have the prayer meeting, remember, when Peter and John are put into prison? And when Peter is supernaturally released from prison, remember, they quote Psalm 2 and they say, Lord, You said of old, Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against His anointed one. And then they say, and they did this against your holy servant Jesus, your anointed one. And then they say something really amazing. They say, they put Him to death. They say, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. In other words, Pilate and Herod and Annas and Caiaphas and Judas and all of these persons who play a part in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ did exactly what God planned for them to do. Why? Because in this is our redemption. And they accomplished the plan of God, even as they were shaking their fists in His face. This table is thus an assertion of God's sovereignty. And that's why we rejoice in it. That's why when we come, we don't cry. We smile. And we gladly participate in this. And your eating and drinking is a participation in the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw in our assurance of pardon today, your right participation in that sovereignty as one who rules for Him, as we were meant to from the beginning. So as you eat and drink, and as you once again take hold of the one who is the King and of your share in that kingdom, rejoice. It's only true if you have faith in Him. And so if you're not a believer in Christ, that's not true of you. And I say, don't eat and drink, or you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if your faith is in Christ, that is that His kingdom is your kingdom. And you have a share in it. So rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for this sacrament and for what it means. Now use it, we pray. Use it for our spiritual benefit and seal to us the reality of these truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. When Jesus was betrayed, that very night He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you drink of it." And so now I invite you to a covenant meal, at which Jesus says, He is the meal and the host. And as we partake of Him, we partake of all that He is and all of the blessings that come from being in Him, including His ascension, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension, and all that that means. We're united to that. So come and experience your union with Christ by faith once again.